Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy. Well, hey everybody, I am so glad that you've tuned in today, and I'm grateful that you've chosen to spend part of Father's Day with us. You know, every year in June we celebrate Father's Day, this holiday that's intended to honor the love and care that's offered by our dads. But every year when this Sunday comes around, I also remember that there are people listening to the message whose hearts hurt when they think about their dad. For some, it's because they miss their dad so much. For others, it's because their dad missed the mark for being the kind of father they needed. And as a faith family, our hearts go out to people in both of those circumstances. We celebrate the stories of fathers who made a positive impact, and we grieve the pain caused by fathers who didn't. But this week, we started a discussion in our church Facebook group about dads that practically everybody could participate in. The conversation starter had this picture, and it simply said, "Name one thing that your dad taught you." Now, we got a wide variety of answers. Some of them were serious, like the value of a hard day's work. And some of the answers were fun, like how to run a trot line when you're fishing. Some of the answers were abstract, like how to be a forgiving person. And some were very practical, like how to change a tire. There were even some lessons about dads who demonstrated how not to live. But what all of the answers to our question had in common is that they were all focused on fundamental life lessons. We were talking about skills and priorities that dads passed down to their children so that they'd be ready for the road ahead. And of course, that's part of what great dads do. They pass on the lessons that their kids are going to need to succeed. But have you ever watched as someone simply forgot the fundamentals that they'd previously learned? My son and I really enjoy watching sports bloopers together on YouTube, and some of the embarrassing moments we see stem from athletes who simply neglected or totally forgot some of the fundamentals of their sport. And I'm sure you've seen some pretty famous examples, but here in North Texas, we love to remember the moment 12 years ago in 2008 when DeSean Jackson caught a pass for the Eagles and it looked like he was sure to score a touchdown against our Cowboys, but he started celebrating before he crossed the goal line and he ended up dropping the ball before he scored. Now, any peewee football player knows protecting the football is one of the most basic elements of the game. But in that moment, on the 1 yard line in Irving, and in dozens of moments just like this one, a professional athlete forgot the fundamentals. And I'll bet you already knew that forgetting the fundamentals can happen to anyone. And I'll bet you already knew that mastering the fundamentals is where success usually starts. And that's the reason that for the last few weeks, we've been in a series of messages called Act, Love, Walk. And it's all about God's bottom line. We're talking about the fundamentals of a life lived in harmony with God and everything God created. But the context for our study these last few weeks has come from the story of a people who forgot about the fundamentals. We've gone back to take a look at the life and times of a prophet in the Old Testament part of the Bible named Micah. He lived 2,700 years ago in the short-lived kingdom of Judah, which included the city of Jerusalem. He was a prophet of God who preached to the Jewish people during a time when their society was drifting further and further away from the Lord. It was a time when neighbors were plotting against neighbors. Wealthy merchants were cheating their poor customers. Judges were taking payments under the table to ignore injustice. And the clergy were squandering their spiritual influence by just telling the rich and powerful people what they wanted to hear. Their society in Judah, it was a mess. And collectively, they were ignoring the terms of their union with God. You see, God had invited the Jewish people into a covenant relationship that would serve as a model to the rest of the nations of the world. If the people of Judah would live by the standards of obedience to God and love for neighbor, then God would protect them and lift them up so that the whole world would take notice.
But if they chose to reject God and live in hostility toward their neighbors, then God would withdraw the protection and provision that they enjoyed. So when Micah came along, he found a society that was headed in the wrong direction, and he tried to call the people back to practicing the fundamentals of obedience. And when Micah explained the fundamentals, he stated it this way. Chapter 6, verse 8, he said, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Now, we've talked about what it means to act justly, what it means to seek forgiveness and reconciliation for the injustices that you've perpetrated yourself, and to seek healing and restoration for the unjust systems of oppression that exist around you. And last week we talked about what it means to love mercy, what it means to train your heart to have compassion for people that your human nature wants to hate, and to eventually learn to love your enemies. But today we talk about part three. Part three of Micah's refresher course on the fundamentals of living in harmony with God. Today we consider what it means to walk humbly with God. And in order to get the full impact of what Micah is saying with that statement, there's one more thing that you need to understand about the society in Judah 2,700 years ago. You have to understand that since the leaders of Judah were still practicing religious rituals at the temple, like offering sacrifices and making contributions, they just didn't see a problem. Micah portrayed Jerusalem in chapter 3 saying, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" So he's describing a situation where even though the people were dishonest, selfish crooks, they thought they were on solid footing because they were God's chosen people, or at least they were from God's chosen people. They believed that their national identity gave them immunity. I mean, membership has its privileges after all. So they believed that their relationship with God would protect them no matter what they did. Now, we've seen this before, right? We've seen people who believed that their connections, their family name, or their wealth would buy them immunity. We've heard the stories of people who believed that the rules don't apply to them because they know people in high places. But Micah is telling anyone who will listen to him that it doesn't work like that. That God is not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card that you invoke when it's convenient. The Lord is not waiting on standby for you to name drop and then get yourself out of trouble. In fact, the other prophets in the Old Testament were saying the same thing. Look at these three verses that Jeremiah spoke on God's behalf. God said through Jeremiah, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Jeremiah says that God is telling his people, "You've been doing terrible things, taking advantage of every opportunity to cheat someone else and put yourself ahead. And then you have the nerve to show up in God's house and say, 'Safe,' just like you're playing hide and seek." The prophets were saying that if you weren't actually living in connection with God, if you aren't actually concerned about justice and mercy, then you don't have the relationship with God you may think you do. Because God is not just seeking card-carrying members. God isn't just looking for people who will put the bumper sticker on the back window of their car. God is looking for people who are walking the walk, not just talking the talk. And we're talking about two different postures toward God. In fact, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 about two men and their different postures toward God. You could summarize the parable this way. two guys walk into a church, and one of them is hyper-religious. And he stands up in the middle of the church and he prays, saying, "Thank you, God, for making me such an incredible guy. I am so glad I'm not one of those people with a weak religious resume." But the second guy stood off at a distance, wouldn't even stop looking at the ground. And when he prayed, he beat his chest in sorrow and he simply said, "God, have mercy on me because I'm not good enough." You can see the difference in their posture, right? On the one hand, you've got a man who believes he's making the grade. If religion is a to-do list, then he's checked off all the boxes. The parable says he was praying, fasting, giving, and showing up for church. I mean, he looks like a church success story. Like the kind of guy they'd film a testimony video about for the website. But when you hear his prayer, you discover that he doesn't see any deficiencies in himself. His religion is transactional. He's doing his part, and he's expecting God to do God's part. But the other man is a different story. We don't know much about his religious background, but we know he's not very comfortable in church. Maybe this is his first time, or maybe it's his first time in a long time. Maybe his wife drug him there for Father's Day. Who knows? What we do know is that once he gets there, he realizes the gravity of the situation. He recognizes his own distance from God and his need for God. And he doesn't present any qualifications or any achievements. He doesn't offer a religious resume. He simply asks God to have mercy on him. And the incredible conclusion at the end of that parable, at the end of that story, the game changer that Jesus explains in the end, is when Jesus says, "I tell you that the second man, rather than the first, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted." And that's good news right there. That's the kind of topsy-turvy paradigm shift that makes Christianity sound hopeful to those of us who don't have it all together. And that's the exact reason that Jesus told the story. A story about a man who thought he had it all together and a second man who realized he didn't. Because Luke said that Jesus was telling this story to a group of people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. We're talking about a posture. We're talking about an attitude toward God. We're talking about a person's orientation toward God. And it's a question of whether you're inclined to treat God like liability insurance or to trust God as your only hope. That's the distinction Micah was warning about. When powerful people in Judah assumed that God would just look past their unchecked evil behavior and deliver them because of their ancestry, Micah took them to task and reminded them of the fundamentals, that God is not interested in sacrifice without sincerity. And the Lord is insulted by the empty praises on Sunday of those who brazenly lie and cheat their way through the rest of the week. Micah reminded the people of Judah that what the Lord requires is that we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And what we discover is that the 3 points of this requirement, they go together. You can't conveniently dissect and repackage or relabel God's bottom line. I mean, you can try to act justly, but without walking humbly with God, your just behavior will quickly meet its limit. You can love the idea of mercy for yourself and for others, but without a humble trust in God, your mercy for others will quickly run out. What I'm trying to tell you is that acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, those are not 3 separate ambitions. They're not 3 different priorities for you to pursue. This is a recipe. This is the formula for success. This is the secret sauce, except it's no secret at all. And the recipe only turns out right if we add all 3 ingredients. You will never truly act justly, and you'll never learn to love mercy if your life isn't characterized by walking humbly with God. And you'll never humbly walk with God if you don't act justly and love mercy. In fact, it's only when you commit to walking humbly with God that you can start to recognize the ways that you have acted unjustly. It's only when you commit to walking humbly with God that you can admit the instances when you have failed to love mercy. See how that works? They go hand in hand. So what does it look like to walk humbly with God? Well, it's a walk that's not impressed with our own importance. It's a walk that's not defensive. It's a walk that's not trying to impress God. When we're in the process of learning to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, we spend less time arguing and a lot more energy identifying our own areas to grow. When we're inclined to criticize, we remember how far we have yet to go with God. Walking humbly with God means that when I listen to a powerful sermon or I read a convicting scripture, I recognize that the message was for me and not for someone else who I think needs fixing. Walking humbly means that I trust that God knows where we're going. Walking humbly means believing that the posture God's looking for is the one of the second man in the parable, the one who realized just how badly he needed God. And when we recognize how badly we need God for strength, direction, rescue, and mercy, it'll help us love the people and the society around us who need God too. And so that'll be my prayer for us today. And as we wrap up this series, my prayer for you is that your journey of walking humbly with God will lead you into places where you can show mercy and enact justice because you followed God there. Let me pray for you. Father, we love the fact, we love knowing that you are in the process of restoring and reforming us, changing our hearts, changing our character so that we can be what you have intended us to be. Father, I'm praying that for every soul listening to this message, that you would make clear to us the invitation to walk humbly with you. Father, we have so far to go. And in a world that's full of argument and tension and disagreement, the reality is that we know less than we think we know. And we need mercy more than we could possibly realize. And so, Father, as we go through our daily interactions, as we engage with the people that are in communication with us, that are in community with us, may we be the people who demonstrate humility, who recognize that it's only by your grace, only by your love, that we take our very next breath. And may that knowledge, that dependence, that reliance on you color every other interaction that we have. We pray through Jesus' name and amen. May God bless you. Have a fantastic week, and I'll see you back here next Sunday.